We've been working our way in 1 Thessalonians, and I told you this, 3 weeks ago that we were going to dive into this thing on election for a little bit. And so for the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the issues that are around this concept of Paul saying to the Thessalonians that he knew of their election by God. And we raised 3 questions, but 2 of them more critical. First thing, we ask, how could he say that when he didn't have the list? He didn't have the book, so he couldn't look in the book and see who was elect and who wasn't. So how could he say that? And the answer to that is, he made an assumption. The term "I know" or "we know" of your election is a word that means we've made certain rational deductions that typically are legitimate because of the impact of what they're talking about. And the Thessalonians was one of the most remarkable churches that Paul had experienced. And because of the great enthusiasm of the people for the progress of the gospel in their area as well as in other places, Paul could see that they were mimicking him. He was supposed to be following Christ in his example, and they were following Paul in his. So he deduced from that a rational deduction that they were showing all the signs of people who were truly born again. And that does point back to the issue of election. So that was how he handled that. But the 2 questions that we raised primarily was, what's he talking about and why did he say it? And I've asked the question a time or two in the last 3 weeks. Since election is such a heartburn issue for lots of people, the question that I ask is, why in the world did God tell us about it? I mean, he could have done what he's done and just not told us. But he not only wrote the names of the elect in the book of life of the Lamb from the foundation of the world, he turned right around and told us he did that. And so there's got to be a good reason for the concept and for his telling us. And so this evening I want us to look into a couple of the issues that are associated with why he would tell us something like that, given the fact that God in his infinity and his creation with purpose, because God didn't create this world just willy-nilly. He did it on purpose for a specific reason. And so that's where we're headed this evening. I wanted us to think about the fact that Revelation 17:8 makes it almost impossible to say that he didn't write the names of the believers in the book of life, because it says that he did. But he also, in Revelation 17:8, said that the pattern of the believers' behavior was loyalty to Christ in the face of extreme physical danger, up to and including execution with a guilt team. So that's part of Paul's argument, that if you actually are one of those that's written in the book of life of the Lamb, it's going to start showing up in your life at some point. It does. So I've already explained B under 4, the emotional or the rational deductive knowledge wasn't a claim to be inerrant, but to be reasonable. And that's how he could say he knew of their election. Now, he knew. He didn't have the book of the Revelation in front of him, but he knew that there are people who are extremely deceptive. They'll pretend to be Christian, do all the things Christians do, but never having believed. And that was the situation in Sardis in the letters to the churches, where the guy was a pastor of the church and he was spiritually dead. But he was a good fake. Everybody thought he was a believer. So Paul knew that there are people that are that deceptive, but at the same time, he didn't figure the Thessalonians fit into that category given the level of enthusiasm that they had. So I want us to think this evening about one of the issues, number C under 4, the objective rationale for election. That's God's reason for it. The objective, the subjective is our part in that. And I want us to turn to Ephesians 1, because this is a passage that's being twisted every which way but loose by the people who are fighting with one another over what the Bible says about this concept. And I really don't understand why people are fighting about it, because you don't change anybody's mind fighting about it. That's not the way the Spirit works most of the time. sometimes a good healthy debate will give somebody some food for thought and they'll change their mind, but not when they're hostile. So, according to chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So he's talking about what God has done in blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And then he says, "just as." Now that "just as" phrase is a phrase that means this has happened just as this happened. So that this is the ground and this is the outworking of that. If I say, "I shot that pig just like I shot that deer." Well, I shot the deer first, and then I shot the pig. But I copied the example from the first. That's kind of a crude illustration. But the point is, when the "just as" phrase comes up in Ephesians, it's almost always that something was done, and then just like that was done, this was done. Well, in this case, the blessing us with every spiritual blessing is a "just as" that comes off of something previous. And that is, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So the fact that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world is the basis then for, in the like manner, blessing us with every spiritual blessing. So there's a lot to be said about the issue of how well we understand the spiritual blessings based on how well we understand this choosing from the foundation of the world. Now, there is a phrase in chapter 1, verse 4 that some people like to camp on and claim some erroneous conclusions. They say, "just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Now, I think the King James says, "just as he chose us to be in him." But the "to be," if it's there, is in italics. It's not there. But anyway, some people have said that the "in him" phrase means that God chose Christ, and then everyone who believes in him becomes chosen in him. So that Jesus was the elected one, and then we get to participate in his election when we choose to believe in him. Now that, to me, is just patently false for several reasons. It's true that all of our spiritual blessings in Christ are rooted in the fact that he's the one who did all the work and we just get the bennies. I mean, even our righteousness in Christ is righteousness that was in Christ and then it was given to us. That's the amazing thing that people don't seem to get when they're thinking about their standing before God. Almost every group, except a few, think that if your behavior does not match whatever people expect from believers, or what people who call themselves believers, if your behavior doesn't add up to that, well, then that just proves that you're not a believer. It doesn't either. There are such things as new believers. There are such things as the carnal believers. There are such things as maturing believers. And there are such things as matured saints. And all of those are different levels. And you cannot expect a brand new believer to act like one of these persons that have been a saint for 50 or 60 years and has been walking with the Lord during that time. Because they're obviously going to show more of the demonstrated fruit of the Spirit than this young believer is able to show. So you can't just jump into a situation and say, "well, I think that person's a believer, I think he's not," based on their behavior, because in the first place, their righteousness isn't rooted in their behavior. It's rooted in Christ. That's the whole issue of the gospel. The gospel says God has a righteousness that is manifest in Christ, and it's like a package that when you believe in Christ, he sends that package to you and it's yours. You have now the righteousness of Christ. Now that's supposed to affect our behavior, but doesn't always make the kind of effect that we'd like to see. The point though is, no matter what kind of effect it has on our behavior, it's not our behavior that saved us. It was Jesus' behavior. So as long as we keep that clear, I think we can be clear here. When people say, well, our election is in Christ, and that means that Christ is the one who's elected. Well, the in him phrase is false, I think, for the first reason, 2a, in the parenthesis at the bottom of the page. The text says it's us that he chose, not Christ. Why would he have to choose Christ? I mean, this is an agreement between the Father and the Son before they ever put the plan in motion. We have to think like men. We can't think in the infinite wisdom of God, but somehow or another, the decision to make a world of human beings had a beginning somewhere in the thoughts of God, and because of the fact that sin was going to be introduced into it, because he had created the angels and sin was introduced into that, so he anticipated that sin would be introduced into the world too, and so there had to be some kind of an agreement between the Father and the Son that they were going to carry this through, and that the Son would be the one who would come and redeem us once sin had taken place in our creation. So Christ wasn't elected for that. We are the ones that he says were chosen. Second thing that makes it false, I think, is that the text says that this choosing was directly linked with his blessing of us, so that the blessing is tied to the choosing. In other words, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing because he chose us. And just as he chose us, he also blessed us. And then the text says that the choosing is an example of the blessing, just as means, according to the manner of some other illustrational manner, something that was done ahead of time, and this is now done just like that one is done. And so the choosing is the first thing, and the blessing us with every spiritual blessing is the second thing, but they happen the same way. So typically the first issue is the copycat event, reality, and the second is supposed to be the previous event that illustrates the first. The blessing us with every spiritual blessing illustrates what it means to be chosen by God. The fourth thing that the text says is that the choosing was to ultimately result in our being holy and blameless before him. It says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, most everybody jumps immediately to the implication that if you're chosen, you will become holy and blameless. But I'd like to suggest to you that nobody is holy and blameless in themselves. It's impossible. The Apostle Paul admitted that he hadn't reached perfection when he wrote Philippians, not as though I've arrived, he said. And James, that straight-laced brother of Jesus in Jerusalem, said, we all stumble in many ways. It is the reality of life that we never get to be sinless in this world. Now, it is possible, over time, to learn how to trust God so that we sin less, that we don't run into situations that catch us off guard as often as we used to. And it's almost like a friend of mine asked me one time, he said, Darryl, why is it that the Holy Spirit doesn't get on your case until after you've dropped the ball? He didn't say those words exactly, but that's what he meant. And what he was saying was he got caught off guard by something, and he did something as a reaction to it, and as it turned out, his reaction was wrong. Well, that's going to happen until we grow up enough to recognize that, oh, I've seen this before. This is it's kind of like getting one of those librarian come on emails that says, we've got your $25 million in a locker over here, and it's in your name, and all you got to do is send us some money so we can pay the whatevers and get this money to you. My response to that is, take it out of the chest and pay the bills and then send me what's left. Anyway, the point is, we were chosen in him from the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. But the only way that can be is, on the one hand, as long as we're in this world, our having the righteousness of Christ attributed to us is the only way we can be holy and blameless before Him. Anybody have any other idea how you can be blameless before God in this world? When everybody that is writing in the New Testament admits that they still falter along the way. And we all do too. I mean, we have daily experiences of the reality of how that decision shouldn't have gone that way. Or am I the only one around the table that has that happen to them? Anyway, in this world, the only way anybody can be holy and blameless before Him is by having the righteousness of Christ attributed to Him, because no one in this life ever achieves the holy and blameless lifestyle of Christ. So the choosing was unto our justification, not our progressive sanctification. Now, did He make some choices about our progression in this life? Well, sure He did. How was Jesus able to say to the disciples, in the regeneration, you will sit on the 12 thrones of the tribes of Israel? How could He say that? Unless He had specific plans to bring them to the point of maturity that would be their reward at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be an assignment of a position of service in the kingdom based on what the Holy Spirit accomplished in our lives, building us up to a certain point so that we would be qualified for this job that He's had in mind for us forever. Well, if that's the case, you can't just decree the end. You also have to be involved in the details. You have to have some involvement by God on the details, or we'll never reach that level of maturity that will then generate a possibility of sitting on one of those thrones. Of course, we're not. He told those 12 men they were going to, and He included Judas, though He didn't include Judas. So, the whole point there is that when the text says that we were chosen in Him from the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless, He's talking about God's plan to make us holy and blameless in Christ. That's His plan. That's the gospel. There is in the gospel a righteousness revealed to be from God, not from the law. The law is you do it. The promise is I'll do it for you, and you believe me and I'll give it to you. So, the text also says, that this entire sequence of events is rooted in the next sentence. He predestined us. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. So we got predestination in here, which is inevitable. I've already said this a time or two, but I don't know who I've said it to, because I talk to different groups. But any time God says anything's going to be, from the point He says it, till the time it happens, it's predestined. Because God cannot lie. So if He said in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman was going to bruise the head of the serpent, the serpent might as well just get prepared. He's going to get bruised on the head. Now you know, when Eve heard that, she made the automatic mother assumption that this first son of hers was the seed of the woman. And she named him Cain. And you know what Cain means? He who strikes. He who strikes. So she thought that he was the one who's going to strike the serpent on the head. But that made her treat him like she thought he was the Messiah. And when you treat a sinner like he's the Messiah, how's he going to act? Like Cain acted. He got to be the prima donna of the family. And then when Abel was accepted by God for his sacrifice and Cain was not, that created a rage in Cain that was probably simmering all the time, because prima donnas are always angry people. Nothing ever suits them exactly like they want it to. That's the nature of a prima donna. But typically they keep the rage somewhere, you know, below visible level. But then something will happen that will challenge that ego to the point that their rage explodes. And that's why he killed his brother. He was just fed up with Abel's sacrifice was accepted in a way that Cain knew that his wasn't and his brother's was. And then God said to Cain, you're the one that's got the problem. Sin's crouching at the door. You need to do something about that. And he didn't. He killed his brother instead. And then when God came and said, where's your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. In 1 John it says that Cain slew Abel, but the word slew means to use a sacrificial knife to cut his throat. Because that's what they did to the sacrifices. They slit their throat so they'd bleed out. So the picture is pretty graphic. Cain slit his brother's throat and the blood ran into the ground and it started crying out to God for vengeance or retribution. But that's what happens when you misunderstand what God has said. You make choices based on what you think he said, but he didn't really mean what you think he meant when he said it. What he said was, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. But he didn't say when or who, which one or any of that. She just jumped to a conclusion. And that's how some people get their exercise. But it's not a good method. Jump to conclusions will only make you tired. So, given the reality that the text says that this entire sequence of events is rooted in predestination, I want you to notice what it says about predestination. It says he predestined us to adoption as sons. Now I want you to understand this adoption word because nobody seems to get that. Because they impose American adoption terminology on the scripture. In other words, people often use this verse to tell us that we're adopted sons. Well, we are born sons. We were born again by the Spirit of God. We're born sons. But in Greek, that culture, they had in Israel, they had a bar mitzvah thing where the son grew up and then the bar mitzvah happened and then he was considered to be an adult, even though he was only 12 years old. But remember, in those days, 12 years old was quite a bit further down the road than some of the 12-year-olds we know now. But in the Gentile world, the father would put the son under teachers and instructors and disciplinarians and train him so that he would be qualified to take over his father's businesses and stuff so that he could be the heir of his father's thing without it all falling apart on him. So these instructors and tutors did that job, and when the father saw that he was ready now to take on the responsibilities as the heir, he would have a formal adoption service. But it wasn't adopting him as a son. It was a placement of his son into the position of responsible adult. And that's what adoption is. So he predestined us to this. He predestined us to be treated like we're children that need to grow up, and so he does, and we do. But it says, according to sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. Now, don't miss verse 6. Verse 6 says that this whole issue, from predestination backwards to election backwards to blessing us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, was in order to make manifest the glory of his grace. Now, he didn't say to the glory of his power. He didn't say to the glory of his wisdom. He didn't say to the glory of his wrath. He said to the glory of his grace. Well, what's grace? That's right. It's an unmerited action on God's part that's to bring good into the life of an individual, which means that when God's operating by grace, he is not reckoning according to our deeds. That's what grace is. Justice in the character of God is an absolute requirement. Justice is absolutely the bottom line for relational harmony in a relational kingdom. You've got to treat people right if the kingdom is going to thrive and be a blessing. So you start with righteousness. Well, that's non-negotiable. That's the reason why Jesus had to come and die for us, to give us a righteousness that would qualify us for going into the kingdom, because we were never going to get there on our own. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that this whole predestination, election, blessing, this whole train of thing was to make clear what grace is. And I think a lot of people just miss that. They think to the praise of the glory of His grace just means whoopee. But it's not. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace, in order that we might see and respond with praise to His grace, which has to mean He took the initiative. And He's the one who blessed us with all spiritual blessing. He's the one who elected us. He's the one who predestined us. And once we see this is all a demonstration of grace, the next question is why? Why is it so important that we see grace most clearly made manifest by God's action that was way beyond any desert we had, we didn't deserve? Why is that important? Well, the answer to that is, when God created Adam and Eve, He created a relational universe as well as a physical one. And the issue with a relational universe is that the people in it have to relate to one another properly. Well, how does a person relate to another person properly? Well, he's either going to be just toward him or he's going to be gracious toward him. He doesn't have to be just toward him because Jesus is the satisfaction of the justice requirement, so he's free to be gracious if he chooses, but that's the whole point. If he chooses. Now, having said that, the point of this is that when God did these things to make sure that we understood grace, He was eliminating one humongous problem in a relational universe, and that's the question that He raised in Romans 3. Where then is boasting? Where then is boasting? What He's asking is, what kind of foundation does a person who has been given grace have for boasting? And the answer is, he doesn't have any. And even though the issue does run backwards into this whole issue of the will of God and the will of man, which we're going to talk about too, because it impinges on this, but not tonight. The point, though, is anybody who claims that their relationship with God is rooted in something they did, they're outside of grace. They're operating on the basis of something they did, and that qualifies them for God's blessings. But it's not that. Grace is God doing something that qualifies us. Am I making sense?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Well, I want us to go to one more place, Romans 4:16. According to Paul's concept in Romans 1-3, men are hopeless. They are reprobate in their attitudes. They know what's right, but they won't do it. We live in a scofflaw generation where the laws are only applicable if we want them to be. I was driving 65 the other morning, Monday morning, bringing Hazel up here. Had the cruise set. Trucks went by me. But I got here and a lady cop had pulled one of those off. Turned out he was drunk, so she wouldn't even let him drive off. But I want you to notice what he says in Romans 4:16. We'll have to back up a little bit. He says, the promise in verse 13, the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law. That's not through human performance. But through the righteousness of faith, which is in the gospel. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. In other words, if you get to be a participant in the promise by the way you behave in this world, then the promise is nullified. Why? Because verse 15 says the law brings about wrath. He's not saying it'll bring about wrath if you do something wrong. He already knows you're going to do something wrong. And that's why the promise is nullified if a person is trying to fulfill it on his own performance. The promise will not be given to that kind of a person. Why? Well, it says in verse 16, for this reason it's by faith, so that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only of those who are of the law, but also of those who are of the faith of Abraham, because he's the father of us all. Now, did you understand what he said? He said, if grace wasn't the foundation for all of this, then the promise wouldn't be guaranteed to anybody. You're going to, according to chapters 1 through 3, you're going to drop the ball. And when you do, you've lost the promise. And that's why it's by faith. Because by faith means you're depending on God to fulfill the promise instead of yourself. And that goes in harmony in chapter 4 also to the statement, verse 21. Abraham didn't have a son yet, but it said, being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Now, you know, it's almost 98% of people who take the promise of God and turn it into a requirement for you or me. When a man or when God makes a promise, that promise is made by himself, and he's the one who's obligated himself to keep it for anybody who will trust him. So that's why it's by faith. So it can be by grace, so that it can be sure. Because if it's not by faith, then it's not sure at all. I mean, there's always going to be a Bathsheba in David's life. So this evening, what I want you to understand is when Paul introduced this concept of election in 1 Thessalonians, he did it on purpose because he knows how critical it is for believers to be sure that they stand in the grace of God, and that's rooted in their election, because that's rooted in their predestination, and the result of both of those is that we've gotten these spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Every one of them. So, question or comment?